All right. Good morning. Welcome once again to our Sunday school for today. Just bear with me just a second. Make sure this is... Oh. Gina's on her way. Make sure that wasn't her. We are on our fourth lesson in Know the Heretics. And as I said before, we're not following verbatim through this, but this is a really helpful book, Justin Holcomb, Know the Heretics. Today we'll be covering what is chapter 3 in his book on Marcion. We're dealing with the heresy of propagated by a man named Marcion, also known as Marcionism. The name itself may not be as familiar to us, but the kind of error that he produced, the kind of error that still lingers today, I think will be one that is familiar with us. Just a little bit of historical background. Somewhere at the end of the first century to the middle of the second century, Marcion lived and he was born of a Christian bishop. He was a teacher in Rome. He arrived in AD 40 in Rome, and he was welcomed by the church there. He was a wealthy man. He donated large sums of money, built a building. Again, does that kind of sound familiar sometimes? But the church ended up excommunicating him, thankfully, because by 4 years later, his views had gotten him into trouble. He had fallen in, was involved with a Gnostic teacher. You remember our lecture last week on Gnosticism. Well, Marcion did not necessarily become a Gnostic, but he borrowed from Gnosticism a key concept, and it's the idea of dualism. You know, remember in Gnosticism, there's this dualism, this antithesis between the flesh and the spirit. And the Gnostics believed the spirit, the immaterial, was good, but the flesh was only evil and could be only good. And Marcion adopted part of that, but his primary dualism that he adopted, that sort of dual categorical approach to things, was with respect to the Old and New Testaments. He had a dualistic nature with respect to the Word of God. He saw the New Testament and the Old Testament as opposed to one another. In fact, according to Marcion, the God of the Old Testament was a different God entirely than what we find in the New Testament. Yahweh, according to Marcion, was a vengeful, wrathful deity who wanted to keep humankind subject to himself. And Christ was actually sent as a representative of the true supreme God. Remember, Gnosticism had this idea of this supreme being at the top of the pyramid, but he was a silent being. Well, this Marcion was bringing in some of these elements. There was a supreme being, according to Marcion, who sent Jesus to oppose Yahweh, to be opposed to the God of the Old Testament. Now, we can tell by the, historians can note from the sheer volume of information written against Marcion by not only his contemporaries, but even men a couple of hundred years later, that he was quite influential. His influence lasted. It was deep. This wasn't some small brush fire that broke out and they were able to put it out quickly and it had no lingering effects. This was a major heresy that had lasting effects on the church. And again, what his idea was, this extreme dualism, this antithesis which he pitted between the New Testaments and the Old Testaments. And the problem was Marcion saw what he thought were discrepancies between the Old Testaments and the New. And he wrestled with problems that, you know, our modern readers, you know, a modern, say, Christian skeptic might ask the same kinds of questions. So it's important for us to recognize that some of the answers that people might give are nothing but the old errors of Marcion that have been restated or even repackaged. So he's asking questions like this, and the questions are themselves are not an error, how you answer them. Why does God need to ask questions if he's all-knowing? That was one of Marcion's questions, one of his issues. In the Old Testament, there's times when the text would say God asked questions of men. Well, why would he do that if he's all-knowing? Well, why does the Old Testament attribute to God qualities that we might consider immoral? Things like pettiness or anger or jealousy, being arbitrary. Things that we look at from a human standpoint and say, well, that would be wrong in a human being, so it's also wrong in God. So we have this God in the Old Testament who's this really mean and nasty and vindictive and capricious God. He's this way one day and he's this way the next day. And the solution to Marcion seemed clear enough. He argued that there was not one God, but two. There was God of the Old Testament, and then there's Jesus of the New Testament. And they're actually bitter enemies. And by coming to Israel, Jesus comes, in a sense, to liberate Israel from Yahweh. So Marcion taught that Jesus Christ was actually sent by this unknown Father, this sort of unseen God, to save us from Yahweh's evil wrath. Marcion actually called the God of the Old Testament, he used the Old Testament name Yahweh, but the God of the New Testament he wouldn't refer to as Yahweh, referred to him as Abba, the different God, according to Marcion. And because of his highly negative view of Yahweh, Marcion ended up becoming very anti-Jewish. And he made it his mission, in a sense, to make sure Christians had nothing to do with not only Jewish people, but any kind of Jewish identity. And we see, for instance, in the book of Acts, if you read carefully the apostles, if you read them honestly, Peter and Paul and the others were not seeking to form a new religion. They saw themselves as the true expression of Israel. Well, Marcion did not see that. He rejected that. In his eyes, he was attempting to liberate the church from captivity to the law. He believed that the only way to do this was to rid Christianity of all traces of Judaism. And one of the things that I read is that you can look at Episcopal churches, some of the older Episcopal churches, and they had the Ten Commandments were required to be written on the east side of the building. And part of that was a direct response to the Marcionism, which rejected the law, rejected the Ten Commandments. So Marcion wanted nothing to do with this Old Testament law. And it's because the content of the law was written by this evil God. So it had to be rejected. So what this led Marcion to do was he actually created his own canon, his own list of sacred books, because not only did he find that, well, I'm going to throw out the Old Testament because that's about another God entirely. Well, what do you do with the portions of the New Testament that speak very favorably of that same Yahweh? What do you do with that? Well, again, the easy solution for Marcion was you edit it out. You redact that part. You cut it out. So he brought a theological scalpel and he cut it out. He rejected all allegorical interpretations of Scripture, which were often used to make more difficult sections, a little bit more palatable. And he espoused an approach to reading the Scripture that required a very strict literalism, that requires you to take Scripture at face value and in a sort of hyper-literal, wooden kind of way. So he cut the Old Testament out completely and made it completely obsolete. And the only books in the New Testament to survive were sort of this multi-layered version of the Gospel of Luke, 10 of Paul's epistles. Marcion found Paul to be his favorite of the apostles because Paul, in Marcion's view, was the great enemy of the law. Paul, according to Marcion, taught that the law was bad, and Marcion liked that approach and wanted the Bible itself to be free from the law. So Marcion's version of the gospel emphasized, according to Holcomb, spirituality, faith, and grace. So it's kind of this, once you cut out most of the canon, all the Old Testament, a good chunk of the New Testament, and now you're left with this subjective sense of spirituality, faith, and grace, and all those things defined apart from the law. Does this sound familiar at all? It describes much of, sort of a milder, much of evangelicalism is a mild form of Marcionism. Seeing the Old Testament as more or less obsolete. Seeing the law as unnecessary to Christians. Seeing it, in fact, as a hindrance to Christians. Marcion also, with respect to his Christology, this, again, follows along with some of the Gnostic influence. He denied Christ's humanity. So what he taught was that salvation was only of the soul. The body could not be saved. The body was at its essential property of the human flesh was evil. So the soul alone was redeemable. And I mentioned earlier that one of the things that we can study from history is the response to Marcionism, and to see not only how big of a problem it was, but to see exactly how the church fathers dealt with this kind of error. And Marcion's rejection of Jesus' humanity actually had a favorable response, or brought favorable fruit, we could say, to the church. And God always uses these controversies to sharpen his people, to cause us to think more carefully about what the scriptures teach. And the product of this was a better defense of the doctrine of Christ's humanity. Tertullian was a leader of the church in North Africa in the early 3rd century, so 207, 208. And this, he wrote a work entitled Against Marcion. It's composed of 5 books that spelled out Marcion's ideas before countering them with argument after argument, and he saw Marcion's denial of Christ's humanity as detrimental to Christianity. So just this is one opponent of Marcion. 5 whole books describing his teaching and refuting it. This was a significant error, and Marcion's teachings were vast and quite influential. Well, Tertullian also questioned Marcion's authority. I thought this was interesting, because he had no connection to the earliest Christians. Marcion kind of shows up on the scene, as it were, there in Rome. He begins to have a place of influence, partly because of his wealth. And what Tertullian was asking was that Marcion demonstrate one Marcionite church that could trace its descent from an apostle. So he's looking for that apostolic lineage, not because there's an apostolic succession in a strict sense, but because the doctrine of the apostles. Jesus himself said, I'm the cornerstone. And Paul said that it's the apostles and the prophets who are the foundation of the church. So Tertullian is just simply asking, where's the foundation? Show me your church. Show me one of the Marcionite churches that is actually connected and can show its descent from the apostles. And here's a quote from Tertullian. He challenged him. Who are you? When and whence do you come? What are you doing on my land? By what right are you cutting down my timber, Marcion? This property belongs to me. I am heir to the apostles. He was challenged directly. But the other thing that Tertullian and others did as their response to Marcion is they rejected in very clear terms his dualism and argued that there is only one God. This God is the supreme being. He is subordinate to no one. God doesn't have competition as God. You know, we think about in a modern sense, a modern kind of pop culture, I think of Star Wars. And the Star Wars, the various movies and books that have come out of that. And George Lucas, through that film, espoused a dualism. Remember, you have the dark side of the Force and the good side of the Force. And there's always this tension. We see with some of the main characters that inward tension between light and darkness and who's going to win. Because they're equal and opposing forces. In the Eastern religions, the idea of yin and yang, this idea of equal but opposite opposing forces. Marcion taught that. That Yahweh and Jesus were represented equal but opposite gods that must be contended, that must strive against one another. Well, that's to be rejected. There is no dualism. There's one God. There's one supreme being. There is no competition with him. Even Satan is a created being. Even Martin Luther, as he's talked about Satan, he said even Satan is God's Satan. He's a created being. So Tertullian argued for the goodness of the material creation, which displays God's wisdom and glory, and he demonstrated the futility of condemning this. Marcion condemned the material world, and Tertullian says that doesn't even make sense. Marcion has, so says Tertullian, Marcion has riddled the insects, but he cannot imitate the skills of bee, ant, spider, silk, worm, or any other of God's tiny creatures. It was hypocrisy to ridicule the material world. And between the other dualism that comes out between with Marcion is this idea between law and gospel, this idea between the evil, vengeful, wrathful God of the Old Testament and the really kind and gentle and loving God of the New Testament. So what you end up with is attributes of God that are opposed to one another, God's justice and his love. And as if those two attributes are contradictory. The God of the Old Testament is marked by wrath, by justice. The God of the New Testament, says Marcion, is marked by love, grace, gentleness. And Tertullian argued that God is both good and just. So what happens is, as a consequence of these errors, the church was able better to articulate the nature and attributes of God, the very character of God. That God is perfect action. God is. It's not as if he has all these different facets, all these different aspects of his being. And sometimes we see the face that is love. Sometimes we see the face that is wrath. Sometimes we see justice. Sometimes we see mercy. God is those things. It's the doctrine of divine simplicity. God is not a summation of all these different parts. God is not complex as we are. We are made of body and soul, and even our bodies are made of all these different component parts. God is not like us. God is in philosophical and religious terms or theological terms, he is simple, meaning he doesn't have multiple parts. So they were able to deal with some of those things. That God is, there's no contradiction within God between justice and love. And this dualism, if we embrace this, it really gets to the very heart of the gospel, of what salvation is. If there's no retribution for doing what's forbidden, how could God deliver us from sin and death when we were never handed over to sin and death in the first place? I mean, if we don't actually stand under the justice and condemnation of God, then from what are we being saved? From what are we being delivered? What has Jesus come to do? So justice is better seen as an agent of goodness than as the enemy of goodness. This is what the Bible teaches. Justice is not an enemy of God's goodness. It is in perfect harmony with God's goodness because God is perfectly is in perfect harmony within himself. Marcion taught that salvation would be of souls only. And of those souls which have learned his teaching, the body, because it is taken from earth, cannot partake in salvation. So he taught a very limited view of salvation because, again, this dualism. You can see the undercurrent. You can see the savor of Gnosticism. Even though it's not Gnosticism, strictly speaking, you can certainly see that influence. Now, he was excommunicated from the church in AD 144. But because of his wealth, he established a significant following that went on for the next several centuries. And one of the other fruitful things that came out of this, not only was the doctrine of God better formulated and articulated by the church, but the canon, the list of what books were deemed as scripture and authoritative, and those which were not, began to come into sharper focus. The development of the canon was not done by directive of a particular church council. It began to be developed over the centuries and accepted by Christians, which ones were authoritative and manifestly the Word of God, because God's Word witnesses to itself, and which ones were not. So the church affirmed that the New Testament books are to be considered as fully authoritative as God's revelation and the Hebrew Bible. Now, one of the things I want to look at is, why does this matter now? What's the important part of this now? Justin Holcomb raises a couple of questions. At the end of the chapter, he's got some discussion questions. And I think I'm going to start with these questions, then we'll back up and attempt to give some answers to it. The first question is, why is it an oversimplification to say that the Old Testament is about justice with no grace, and the New Testament is about grace with no justice? So if you're talking to someone and they bring up this kind of objection, this is a common objection among atheists, but it's also a common objection among people who just don't know any better. and they read through things in the Bible, and they see about God commanding a certain people group to be attacked and even killed, even obliterated by the Israeli armies. And you think, why is God so wrathful and vengeful? Is God a genocidist? What is this? But the second question he asks is, what would be lost if the church disregards the Old Testament? So that's really what's at stake with Marcionism. You're not going to run across, I don't think, someone who stands up in a pulpit or someone who stands up in a Bible study and says, I'm going to give you some tenets from Marcion, and I think this is the way to go. You're not going to see someone espousing a pure form of Marcionism, but you will definitely find the echoes of it in many evangelical places today. So let's back up and think about how do we see this in contemporary evangelical society or evangelical churches, even mainline denominations. This is a hallmark of liberalism as well. And much of contemporary teaching about Jesus in the Bible is really just sort of a restating of some of Marcion's claims. And again, some of the atheists will use this sort of argument, and it's really not a good argument if Christians understand our history. If we understand the history of heresy, it's really not a good argument. But listen to Richard Dawkins, of course, one of the famous contemporary atheists. In his book, The God Delusion, he writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now, you have to have a dictionary to wade through all of that. But his view is very similar to Marcion's, and that kind of understanding still causes confusion today. One of the church historians that Holcomb quotes, a man named Bruce Shelley, says, "By retaining the Old Testament, the church scored two important points. First, it insisted that faith for the Christian would have to reconcile both the wrath and the love of God." I mean, to be a Christian, you have to be able to reconcile in some measure both God's wrath and his justice, both his wrath and his love, both his wrath and his mercy. Because if we just simply throw out the doctrine of God's wrath, then again, from what are you being saved? From what are you called to repentance? But Marcion's message was, in a sense, too easy. By eliminating the Old Testament, he hoped to make the love of God central for the Christian, but love that never faces the demands of justice isn't really Christian love. It isn't really Christian love. But secondly, here's another important point. By retaining the Old Testament, the church underscored the importance of history for the Christian faith. We need to understand our roots. The Apostle Paul is very clear with respect to Israel. He in fact tells us that some of these things were written down, their failures were written down for our instruction. The things that Israel got wrong, they're recorded for us. They are part of our history so that we don't repeat, for example, their grumblings in the wilderness, their sexual immorality, their idolatry. And we see the consequences of God. We see the justice and the anger of God against their sin. And it stands even now as a warning to us. As I was reading through this, I recalled there was a controversy just a year or so ago. It was a sermon series that Andy Stanley preached. You may know the name Andy Stanley. He's the son of Charles Stanley, a prominent Southern Baptist pastor for years and years. Well, Andy Stanley had preached a mini-series arguing in favor of throwing out the entire Old Testament. He said, you know what? The Old Testament is a hindrance to people who are outside the Christian faith. If we encourage them to read the Old Testament, they will see the scary, vengeful, judgmental God, and they won't want anything to do with Christianity. So we really ought to just get rid of the Old Testament. Here's a quote from Andy Stanley. Actually, no, this is a quote from Francis Watson, who's a biblical scholar, and he's noting this contemporary version of the error of the early Christian heretic. And this is the kind of thing that we see with the teaching of Andy Stanley and others. And he says these more contemporary versions of Marcionism don't usually take the form of positing two ontologically distinct divine beings. And what he means by the ontology is just the origin or the essence of something. So they don't say there's two different gods. Marcion taught that. I don't know that any in the modern sense claiming to be Christians would teach that. They instead involve Christian unease about the status and function of the Old Testament and a willingness to entertain the view that the Old Testament is not to be regarded as part of Christian scripture. Sadly, I had the quote from Stanley and I deleted it in my notes for some reason. But this is where we'll normally find these kinds of ideas. Is this driving the hard wedge between the Old Testament and the New? Saying the Old Testament is of no use to us. And so what we lose there is not only our sense of history, but when we read through the apostolic writings, we read through the book of Acts, we read through the Gospels, when we read through the Pauline epistles, the Peter's epistles, we read through the book of Hebrews. What's our point of reference if we don't have the Old Testament? When we read through the Psalms, when the psalmists talk about God's covenant faithfulness, and they make references to the ark, and they make references to God's loving kindness and his wrath and his anger against sin. How do we process all those things and take all those things in if we've rejected the Old Testament? Our Lord Jesus, prior to his ascension, after his resurrection, you know this story. He's walking along the road to Emmaus, and he appears there. He's walking along, and he appears to a couple of disciples, and their heads are hung low, as it were, because they are sorrowful about all the events that have taken place. They don't recognize the Lord, and he actually walks with them for some time, and he asks them how they're doing, and they say, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they essentially said, what rock have you been on? Where have you been that you don't know what's going on? And as he continues to walk with them, he stops and he breaks bread to the disciples, and they recognize him. And he rebukes those that he was walking with that did not recognize him. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By all the scriptures, he means the Old Testament. There was no New Testament scripture at this point. Jesus Christ is referring Moses, which would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, all the prophets, which would have included the Psalms and the history books. Jesus is saying it's all scripture, and all of it is about me. So when we think about this idea of dualism, when you hear even a subtle form that we don't need the Old Testament, we need the New, or that we don't really want the God of the Old Testament, he's different than the God of the New. And sometimes this is presented, and I'm gonna intentionally make this somewhat of a caricature, but this is not far off. Sometimes it's presented as if God was an angry old man in the Old Testament. But then in the New, he had a son, and the son kind of caused him to be a loving God. The son sort of brought this light and this hope and this cheer, and God became this. Suddenly, he's no longer the angry old father. He's a kind grandfather now. He just loves his children, and he just wants to spoil them and indulge them. And he's all about love. He's all about grace. He's all about forgiveness. And he's nothing. He's kind of gotten over his mean and scary ways from his past. He's mellowed now in his old age. Again, that's sort of a caricature, but it's not far off. We need to understand that what our Lord taught to us is there is that he is he has come according to the scriptures, according to his Father's divine decree. And he's going to return in judgment, exercising the full will and decree of the triune God. There is no contrast. There is no distinction to be made. There is no excuse to be made to try to explain away God's wrath in favor of his love, or to explain away his justice in place of his mercy. We must reject the kind of dualism that still echoes from Marcion. So again, I don't think in the wild that you will find Marcionism classically taught. But you're going to find the echoes in the shadows of it. In fact, you will find it sometimes in places that you wouldn't expect it in churches. Those who profess to be Christian, and sometimes it's just a matter of ignorance. They don't recognize that what they're espousing is a heresy that caused a man in AD 144 to be excommunicated from his church for teaching such things. Any questions, or how have you seen this? Examples that maybe you've run across of maybe a Marcionism light? There is kind of a reluctance to teach the Old Testament. Or if you teach it, you teach it very selectively. Big parts you have to skip, right? Right. Yeah. I don't know how they handle that exactly. Revelation 19. It's also sometimes viewed as almost a PG-13 or an NC-17, the parts of the Old Testament that aren't suitable for children. Well, I mean, there's a lot of sin in the Old Testament, and there's sin of all 10 kinds. every commandment is broken, and broken in the worst possible extremes in the Old Testament. But there is a I think kind of a Marcionism light that says, well, some of that's not suitable for children. God wouldn't want children to read about such things. Well, New Testament says that all scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, for instruction. It doesn't say for those over 13 or those over 17. We have to embrace all of it. Yeah, you're right. Even in the common kingdom, the idea of justice and love going together is difficult to comprehend for people. And I think you're right. But if you can't accept it with a holy God, how do you expect to see it in the common sphere? Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. You're right. All right, we'll wrap up there. And we'll take a recess and return here at 11 for worship.